As I mentioned earlier, if you didn't get a worship bulletin, it'll be extra helpful today. It's got a diagram that we're going to be walking through as a part of the message this morning. Also, there are Bibles in the back. If you don't have one, you could raise your hand. One of the brothers will grab one for you. As we try to say quite often, we don't want you to take our word for it. Even though we're going to have the text on the screen this morning that we go through, we want you to be opening up God's word and searching the scriptures to see that these things are so. So this morning, we're going to be in our ninth sermon in the series focusing upon the local church. So this series is going to be winding down. I think that we're going to do two more messages over the next 2 weeks. And then after that, we're going to start back systematically through a book. And the book that we're going to start through is the book of Galatians. So that will come here in about 5 weeks or so, because I think I'm going to preach the next 3 weeks. And then I think Brother Chris and Brother Mac are going to come. And then after that, I'll pick up in Galatians. So today we're going to be looking at the importance of theology within the local church. So let's pray and ask for God's help before we embark upon this endeavor this morning. Heavenly Father, we come in the name of Christ. Lord, we ask for your Spirit to work in our midst this morning. Lord, we know if he doesn't come, these things will be for naught. Lord, we ask that you would work in each heart here this morning, that you would lead and guide in my words. Lord, help me to speak with boldness and with clarity and with unction this morning, Lord, as we go through, Lord, what is a lot of information, Lord, but I hope that it's glorifying to you and magnifies Christ, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. So let me see if I can start off with an illustration to help us to see the importance of theology this morning. And what I'm going to put up on the screen, it's a quote from Bart Ehrman, who, if you may not know who he is, but I can tell you that if your children were about to go off to college, they would quickly find out who he was if they didn't know. So he is a New York Times best-selling author, and he's an apostate from the faith. That means he once named the name of Christ, and now he denies it. Now he recognizes himself as an unbeliever. We know from 1 John that he went out from us because he was never of us. So that's the context of this quote that was posted on Facebook recently. He said, "The God of Christmas is not a God of wrath, judgment, sin, punishment, or vengeance. He is a God of love who wants the best for people and gives of himself to bring peace, joy, and redemption. That's a great image of a divine being. This is not a God who's waiting for you to die so that he can send you into eternal torment. It's a God who is concerned for you and your world, who wants to solve your problems, heal your wounds, remove your pain, bring you joy, peace, happiness, healing, and wholeness. Can't we just keep that image with us all the time? Can't we affirm that view of ultimate reality 52 weeks of the year instead of just a few?" Now I'm afraid, so that's the first half of the quote. I'm afraid that many Christians reading that, they might not see a problem with that. They might, "Oh yeah, that sounds wonderful. We should do that." And we're going to unpack later why that's a problem, but here's how Mr. Ehrman continues. He says, "I myself do not believe in God. But if I did, that would be a God that I would defend, promote, and proclaim. Enough of war, enough of starvation, enough of epidemics, enough of pain, enough of misery, enough of abject loneliness, enough of violence, hatred, narcissism, self-aggrandizement, and suffering of every kind. Give me the God of Christmas, the God of love, the God of an innocent child in a manger, who comes to bring salvation and wholeness to the world the way it was always meant to be." So you can see within that quote, there's some truth within there, right? There's some biblical things that you might go, okay, yeah, we can agree with that part, but when you look at what he's saying, it's just a jumbled mess of an argument. It's a veritable dog's breakfast, you might say. And what he's basically arguing is that this God of Christmas, this God of love, is inconsistent with the God who judges sin and pours out his wrath upon his enemies. So I want to ask each one of you this morning, just in your head for a moment, think, if you were confronted by someone like this, because there are many people being discipled by Professor Ehrman and his like, if someone confronted you with that, what would your answer be? How would you answer those questions that he's posing forth there? Well, I want to challenge you that your answer is going to be driven largely by your theology. And so that gets us to why theology is important. But what is theology? Well, it comes from a word, the word theos, which is in Greek for the word God, and ology, which is in the Greek from the word logos, which means word, so it literally means words about God or study of God. And when we speak of theology, we're really often using it more in a sense of describing just an overall belief system that's built upon a person's intellectually and emotionally held commitments concerning God and concerning man. And so when we talk about theology in that sense, we can say that every person has a theology, unbeliever or believer alike. And the reality is that for non-Christians, that theology, that belief about God and man is really influenced largely by their own experiences and by what they've heard other people say. And it's often very man-centered. So what happens is people take this their view of theology, their view about God and man, and then they use that as a filter to evaluate everything that they see, and they evaluate everything, including this, through that man-centered filter. But for us as Christians, we need to have a theology, and that theology needs to be based upon this right here. This needs to provide us a theology which we can filter everything else that we see and experience in the world through. That's a God-centered theology. So our theology impacts how we read the Word. Our theology impacts how we live. Our theology impacts how we would answer a skeptic like Dr. Ehrman there. So as Christians, our desire should be that our theology is thoroughly biblical. But unfortunately, that's often not the case, even among those that would claim to be evangelicals. There was a survey that came out a couple of years ago that Ligonier Ministries did on the state of theology. So let me just give you a few of the statements that they put forth. So what they did was they would give statements and then people had to respond, you know, with yes or no. Do you agree with this? So their statement number 11 was, everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. So would you agree with that? Would you agree that everyone, they sin a little, but most people are good by nature? So let's see what happens if we ask the audience here. So if we polled all the evangelicals, what would we find? They would say, well, they would say 52% would agree with this. But now what does God's Word say? Well, clearly in Romans chapter 3, Paul says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. I mean, that is a core verse and a core understanding there about the depravity of man, that even more than half of professing evangelicals, those that profess to be gospel-believing Christians, don't affirm that. And what about this one? So this is their question, their statement number 3, that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. So would you agree with that? That basically God accepts all the religions of the world. He accepts that worship. Well, again, over 50%, 51% of professing evangelicals think that yes, that God accepts all the religions of the world. And we think about, how many times in the Old Testament do you see Israel going after other gods and God judging them because of it? The verse that came to mind for me was in Judges, since we preached through the book of Judges a couple of years ago, and this is in the introduction. So this summarizes sort of what we see in that 300 to 400 year period within Israel. So it says, and the people of Israel, this is Judges 2, 11 through 14, and the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh and served the Baals. They abandoned Yahweh, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the people who were around them and bowed down to them. So let's see how Yahweh, the one true and living God, felt about this. Did he accept their worship? Was it pleasing to him? And they provoked Yahweh to anger. They abandoned Yahweh and served the Baals and the Ashtoreth. So the anger of Yahweh was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of the surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. So I think, hopefully in those two questions and illustrations, that you see how this is a problem within the modern church today. This is not some theoretical thing that a wrong understanding of theology leads to really bad understanding of specific truths about God's Word, and those things greatly impact how we live the Christian life. Also here, I think this once again gives us an illustration of what happens when we unhitch our faith from the Old Testament. Well, like I said, we see literally this is the theme of all of the Old Testament is Israel continually not being able to do it on their own. They continually go after gods of the other nations, and God continually judges them for it and lovingly draws his people back to himself. So that's why theology is something that as Christians individually, we need to be committed to. We need to be studying and growing in our understanding of. And that's why it's important that from the pulpits of churches that theology needs to be preached. And as I mentioned earlier, that yes, I believe that the best way for preaching to happen is systematically going through books. But as we go through books of the Bible, we're going to have theology, and we need to point that reality out. We need to help everyone to see how God has revealed himself. So our focus today is going to be really twofold. What I'm going to do first is walk through five of the different theological disciplines and hopefully help you to see how they relate. And then we're going to spend the end of our time focusing upon biblical theology. And so this is a diagram that is in your worship bulletin. And so that's why I ask everyone to have one. I think it will be helpful for you. If you're listening online on sermon audio later, you can actually download this there in the notes section. So I think this will be helpful as we kind of walk through so you can kind of follow along. So this is a bulletin that I got from, not personally, but it's a bulletin that Professor Cornelius Van Til, who was a theologian of the last century, that he put this together. And so that's the actual copy that I have in the worship bulletin. So I want to just spend just a minute kind of walking through and orienting you here, and then we're just going to systematically go through it. So what we see here on the left-hand side is when we come to any text of Scripture, well, the first thing we're going to do is we're going to attempt to exegete that text. We're going to attempt to pull out the meaning to try to understand what it says. And as a part of that, the filter that it goes through and what it builds is it builds a biblical theology, and it's filtered through our biblical theology, which is sort of our view of the unfolding of all of God's revelation. And at the same time, it builds and is also filtered through our systematic theology, which is what God's Word says about particular doctrine. So what God's Word says about justification or regeneration or the attributes of God, that's a systematic theology. And then if you look to the right-hand side, what happens is that this text that we've exegeted that's gone through our systematic and biblical theologies, well, that leads over to our practical theology of how we live. And so our believing impacts our living. I think we all understand that. And then if you look at the right-hand side, you also see historical theology, which is this is what Christians throughout the ages have believed and taught. Well, that comes in and influences our biblical theology and our systematic theology. Then all this goes back to our theological presuppositions of how we exegete a text. So this is all interrelated, and so that's why I wanted in one message to kind of cover all this to hopefully be able to give you a picture, because the reality is that every person in this room does all these things. You may not consciously do them, you may not have ever been aware of the names, but like when we come to a text and we start to think about, okay, how does this relate to the overall story of the Bible? When we come to a particular theological point, we're thinking about, okay, what does God's Word say about that? We may never have heard about historical theology. We may never have even read stuff that prior theologians have written, but I can tell you that your pastors have. I can tell you that the other men teaching you have. I can tell you that other books that you've read have read those things. So you've been influenced by historical theology, whether you were aware of that or not. And the reality is that all of us, by what we believe about God's Word, it impacts how we live. And so we're practicing this practical theology. And so what I hope to do is to show you guys how these things are connected and maybe help us all to do these things a little more biblically. So that's sort of what I hope to accomplish this morning. So I want to begin with exegesis, which literally means to lead out of. And so what we're doing is we're drawing the meaning out of a text of Scripture. When we do exegesis, we're asking things like this: what does the text say? And what did the text mean to the original audience? What did the original author mean when the text was written, recognizing that the ultimate author of all of Scripture was the Holy Spirit? Then what happens is we move on from there to application, or what we could call modern meaning. Because in some of these terms, like, we have to recognize that when the original audience received this, well, they had application too, right? So some of these things we can't be too rigid with, but what we have to do is guard against this mindset of, well, what does this text mean to me? I mean, that's the kind of the, it's almost, I think, become a caricature of itself of, you know, kind of modern Bible study is, you know, that's sort of the question that's asked. Well, no, first we have to begin asking, well, no, what did this mean to the original audience? And then we have to travel over here to what does it mean for us as the modern reader today? We know that 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So as we exegete whatever text it is, we understand that. But we also have to come recognizing that there's different levels of connectedness to us today, that there's different ways that we have to adjust those texts, right? When Paul writes in Ephesians, let the thief no longer steal, what's the application for us today? It's pretty simple, right? We're no longer to steal. But what about when we go to the Old Testament and read, don't muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain? What's the application for us? Well, that's one that Scripture gives us, right? We have the application there that means that those in ministry should be paid because of their work in ministry. And so what we do is some of those texts are easier to make application to us today, and some take a little more work, a few more steps to figure out how they relate. But we know from 2 Timothy that all those things are profitable for teaching and correction and for reproof for us today. So what we have is we have one meaning of the text, and we have countless ways to apply that text depending upon our circumstances. So this exegesis that we speak of, this is counter or opposed to eisegesis, which means that we're reading back into. It literally means to lead into. So we're taking kind of our presuppositions and forcing them into the text where they don't belong. And basically, we're taking our preconceived ideas and forcing them in the Scripture. So an example of that would be if you go to Genesis chapter 1 and you read billions of years into that, where you could never derive that from the text. From the text, you get 7 literal days of creation. Or it would be like in going to Matthew 16, where Jesus talks about Peter being the rock and somehow deriving that this was the first pope out of that text, when you can get nothing like that from the text. So then on our diagram, that exegesis flows through and then also at the same time creates our biblical theology, and it flows through and creates our systematic theology, and then it turns back around and then influences our exegesis of the text. So we want all of this to be biblical that we're doing here. So the next component of theology is biblical theology. I think most of us recognize this, that most scholars today, and even a growing number among conservative seminaries and colleges and churches, they see the Bible as this disconnected jumble of the writings of men that really has no coherent and cohesive message. I mean, that's what you're going to be confronted with out in the culture, and unfortunately, even in many conservative places today. But as Christians, here's what I think is a really simple way to see how we should view the Scriptures. If we call ourselves Christians, we should view the Scriptures as Christ did. So Luke 24, 44 through 40, 45, here's what we get. Here's how Christ viewed the Scriptures, particularly the Old Testament. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. So those three components there that Christ gives, that is all of the Old Testament Scriptures. And so that was sort of the shorthand to describe that. So Christ is saying, everything here, this all pointed forward to me. And then he opened up his mind to help the disciples see that reality. Now, Mark Dever says this in Nine Marks of a Healthy Church. He says, the story of the Bible is one story. For all its characters, plot lines, and authors, the one unifying theme is the one true God making, losing, rescuing, and keeping one people all for his own glory. This is biblical theology. So when we speak of biblical theology in this context, what we're talking about is the Bible is one unified story pointing toward the pinnacle of Christ. Everything points to his person and his work. He's the climax of it all. So we could say that this is the meta-narrative. This is the framework of Scripture that when we come to any individual text, it's flowing through and recognizing this is the big picture. It's all pointing to Christ. Like I was talking with the brothers before, and we were talking about, okay, which one of the Old Testament characters could you say is a type of Christ? And I said, well, just about all of them, right? It's just a matter of how closely connected they are. Like when you know, you go to the Judges, for example, and you see Samson. Well, it's an easier connection to make to see, you know, Samson, who was betrayed by one of his friends, and he gave his life to save his people, versus, you know, let's say some of the other judges that connection is not quite so clear, but yet all of them show to be human deliverers that were ultimately failed and pointed forward to the deliverer to come. And so all of Scripture points forward to Christ. So we're gonna come back to biblical theology at the end and sort of flesh that out a little bit more, but now I kind of want to move on to the next component here, which is systematic theology. So what happens is, as we come and exegete these texts, we're not only sort of filtering it through and building a biblical theology, this overall framework, but we're building and we're filtering these things through our systematic theology, where we've, at least in our minds, or maybe even on paper, built, okay, here's what I believe God's Word says about election. Here's what I believe God's Word says about the end times. All these different areas that we're sort of constructing our own systematic theology. And there's theologians that are writing systematic theology books that sort of have done all these things for us. But each one of us sort of has a systematic theology, our view of each one of these things. And so that's the contrast. We have biblical theology that's more focused upon the unfolding of the whole, and then systematic theology focused upon the individual parts and how they're revealed throughout all of Scripture. But we have to be careful, because in practice, everything's not quite that clean and clear, right? You can see even in the things we've talked about, there's overlap between these things. So we don't want to be too dogmatic. These are just really helpful categories for us to start to think in. And notice what's presupposed here. If you can build a systematic theology of what God's Word says about a particular topic or a point, that means it has to be coherent and consistent and clear, right? Or basically, it would just be a big mishmash of nonsense. And so it presupposes God's inerrant and infallible and inspired Word to actually be able to build a coherent systematic theology from. And systematic theology is actually, here's how John Frame describes it, which he's quoted in Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. He says, systematic theology is any study that answers the question, what does the whole Bible teach us today about any given topic? So that sort of summarizes for us what we've already spoken of about what systematic theology is. Typically, it's divided into 10 categories. And I just listed them here. Again, we could spend a sermon or more on each one of these, but I just want you to see, probably most of you have heard some, if not all, of these words. I think it's really helpful to start to understand more, you know, when people say these things, what they're speaking of. So here are the 10 categories that systematic theology is usually divided into. We have theology proper, which is the study of the character of God. We have angelology, the study of angels. We have biblical theology, the study of the Bible, which, not to confuse you too much, is different than the biblical theology that we've spoken of sort of in this unfolding of redemptive history. So we have to start asking questions even when someone uses the word biblical theology. What do they mean? Does that just mean, is your theology biblical? Or does it mean the study of the Bible? Or are we talking about this, you know, redemptive historical sort of view of things? Then we have Christology, the study of Christ. Ecclesiology, the study of the church. Eschatology, the study of the end times. Hamartiology, the study of sin. Pneumatology, the study of the Holy Spirit. soteriology, the study of salvation, and anthropology, the study of the nature of humanity. And so, again, what we have is we start with the text, we're exegeting the text, it's coming through our biblical theology and systematic theology, and at the same time, we're constructing those things. And then that flows back into these theological presuppositions that then impact how we exegete the individual text. This is what Van Til called the hermeneutical spiral. And so basically you're going around this circle of coming to a text, exegeting a text, letting that flow through and build your systematic and biblical theologies, and then coming back to the text. And all the while that's impacting how you live, and all the while you're being impacted by what other Christians throughout church history have said and wrote upon these things. So there you can see that diagram again that sort of points those things out and how they all work together. So as you see there, then this biblical theology and systematic theology, that's what leads over to the right side of what influences our practical theology. So our practical, in the thought of practical theology, what we could say is that right doctrine leads to right living. We've spoken of it in this way in the past. We have the gospel indicatives that lead to the moral imperatives that we see in Scripture. Even this morning we talked about in Ephesians. You know, we have the first three chapters of all this truth about what God has done in us and for us in Christ. Then we have three chapters of therefore now go live in light of that. And really, what this is doing is it's answering the question that Francis Schaeffer so famously put: how should we then live? So in light of all this truth that we have from God's Word, how do we go about living in a way that's pleasing to Him? So as I mentioned in Ephesians 4:1, that's the hinge verse between these gospel indicatives and moral imperatives that we see there within that book. It says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." John MacArthur says this of that word, therefore. He says, "This word marks the transition from doctrine to duty, principle to practice, in position to behavior." So that's the shift. It's now, therefore, all these things that I've said before, now go live a life worthy of the gospel. And then here's what that looks like. So, for example, in Ephesians 6:4, we have the instructions to fathers. So we can think about it this way. We have all the gospel indicatives, and then the therefore. Now, fathers, here's what you're to do because of all this biblical truth. Do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so when you're thinking about practical theology, you have to start asking questions. Okay, now we have that, so what do we do with that? Mothers and fathers, how does that impact how we educate our children? How does it impact the role of God's Word in our home? How does it impact family worship? Then how, for me pastorally, recognizing that all you mothers and fathers are called to that, how does it impact me? How does it impact my preaching and my thinking about equipping you and calling you to that calling? So you can see that all this theology has to flow out into the life of the Christian. That's one of the reasons why it's so important that all this, whatever we believe, flows out into how we live. So there's practical theologies of parenting, practical theologies of marriage, evangelism, missions, Christian education, work, and the list could go on as we think about how to take what God's Word says and apply it to each and every area of our lives. Now we have a historical theology. We've already mentioned this, but you see it on the right-hand side of the diagram. It's coming in and it's influencing these other areas of our lives. And so what historical theology does is it's looking at basically prominent exegetes and theologians throughout the history of the church and seeing how they've understood the Scriptures in theology. So historical theology then is the study of the development and history of Christian doctrine. So what it does is historical theology recognizes that the church didn't begin with us. It didn't begin with Billy Graham. It didn't begin with the pilgrims coming to America. It didn't even begin with Luther and Calvin and the other reformers. Right? We have to recognize where we fall within that. I mean, I really do think that there's many people today that have no idea of these things, and they really do. They don't know much church history beyond, you know, the Billy Graham crusades of the last half century. So what historical theology does is it recognizes that we live and operate within the fellowship of the universal church. We've talked about this definition before in this series that comes from our teaching position on the church, and it says that the universal or the invisible church is a living spiritual body comprised of those true believers of all times from every tribe and language and people and nation. So we come recognizing that we can gather and we can glean much from the Christians that have gone before us. But we can't, on the other side, think that these people were infallible and they all had it figured out. We ultimately come back to this right here. We take the things that we read that other theologians, whether they be from today or whether they be from, you know, 1,500 years ago, we filter that all through what the Word of God says. We could think about it this way, that it informs us, but it doesn't bind us. There was a quote from R.C. Sproul, and I'll paraphrase it for you. What he said was that if you come to some position and you look back over 2,000 years of church history and you can't find anyone else that ever believed that, well, that should give you concern that the conclusion you've come to just might be wrong. And that right there could guard many heresies that have happened over the history of the church as people come into aberrant, you know, things about a particular text and that leading off into great heresy. That's one of the reasons why I think that holding to a historical confession of faith is helpful. That's why we hold to the New Hampshire Confession. And, you know, others hold to the Second London Baptist or the Westminster. What you have is you have theological statements that were labored over with precision of language, that have stood the test of time, that have come against, you know, different challenges and things, because we often can't anticipate all the different ways that people might read something, all the different errors that might come in. And so we can glean so much from those brothers and sisters that went before us. I mean, I'll tell you that the first time I read the Second London Baptist Confession, I was astounded, because just kind of coming up in the public school system here in America, my sort of evolutionary mindset was, we're a whole lot smarter than all these people of the past, right? I mean, you know, if you go back to the Constitution era, go back, you know, before that, these were uneducated, you know, rubes basically. And you look back and read what these men wrote. I mean, go back and look at the Constitution even, you know, just from an American historical standpoint, that couldn't be written today, much less understood by the common people today. I mean, we see the impact of that in our country. And the same thing in these confessions. I mean, by God's grace, these men were brilliant theologians, and we can't abandon and disconnect ourselves from the history that God has given us. It's really a treasure for us. So R.C. Sproul said this. He said, "In every age, the church is threatened by heresy, and heresy is bound up in false doctrine. It's the desire of all heretics to minimize the importance of doctrine. When doctrine is minimized, heresy can exercise itself without restraint." So that tells us the importance of us understanding true and biblical doctrine. What happens is, we go back and look at any particular time period within the church, there was particular heresies that were coming in that then became the focus of that particular time frame. And so we can see, you know, how, you know, a particular heresy about Christ or a particular, you know, heresy about the Holy Spirit or things come in, and they're having to respond to those things and do so biblically. And so what happens is when we go back and look in light of those things, it helps us to have a check upon ourselves and our thinking. So we don't want to be doing our theology in a vacuum. You thinking that, okay, it's just, that's not, you know, kind of the parody that some, you know, Roman Catholics and others will say about sola scriptura is, okay, our view is that basically it's just us and our Bibles underneath a tree somewhere. Well, nothing could be farther from the truth. We just recognize that a pope or a council or anybody else is not authoritative in their understanding of what God's Word says. That was the root of the Reformation, right? Was that this must be our basis, and that with the help of the Holy Spirit, you know, even a common plowboy could understand this better than the Pope. I think that was Luther's quote, I believe. So as we come back and look at that, recognizing that Christians in all ages kind of have these particular focuses, we also recognize that they had blind spots. And this may surprise you that we have blind spots too. And We don't recognize what they are. That's why they're called blind spots. And so I know in our own minds, we think, man, we have this perfect understanding of what we have about theology, but the reality is that we don't. You know, we're continually reforming and going through this sort of hermeneutical spiral that we talked about here, kind of trying to write all these different things in conformity with what the Word of God says. So, for example, the Reformers, they looked back to church fathers like Augustine and gleaned much from the things that he wrote, but they abandoned the things that he wrote that weren't in accordance with this right here. And that's the same thing that we need to do. We need to glean from those that have gone before us, but recognize that we have a filter through which to read everything that we're reading from them. And the same goes for books today. I mean, I probably don't do this enough, but I try every time we talk about a book to make sure that you understand that every book, no matter how solid the person is that wrote it, needs to be filtered through God's Word. This is the only infallible standard by which we can do that. So that's a brief summary of those five distinctive points of theology. I hope that was helpful in orienting you guys and seeing, you know, this how the exegesis flows out of the text, comes into biblical theology and systematic theology, leads over to how we live in our practical theology, and recognizing that even whether we know it or not, we're influenced by the saints that have gone before us. And then all that comes back to how we would interpret the text that we come to. So what I want to end our time with this morning is really diving a little bit deeper into the biblical theology. And I want to go back to the statement from Bart Ehrman that we opened up with to be able to do that. And so just a reminder, kind of his thesis in that, what I would say was kind of a rambling statement, was that the God of Christmas, this God of love, is not really consistent with the God who judges sin and pours out his wrath upon his enemies. So if we have a proper understanding of biblical theology, I think we can see the error really quickly and inconsistency in what Ehrman is saying. What we would see is that God's holiness and righteousness, his love and justice, those are the things that make both the cross necessary and make it possible. I mean, all these things just flow beautifully together when you understand what Scripture says about them. So I want to flesh that answer out a little bit more, but let's kind of dive into what the big picture of biblical theology is. So if we were to summarize the Scripture, we could do it this way. We could say that Scripture speaks of creation, fall, redemption, and then restoration. That's four words that kind of give you the whole of all the 66 books of the Bible. So having that framework in your mind is really vital as we come to any particular text and recognizing, okay, where do we fall within this timeline when we're reading a particular verse? So in Genesis 1 and 2, we see that God created all things. And what did he say? He said they were very good. So Genesis 1:31. It says, "And God saw everything he made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." So we know in Genesis 3 what happens. Well, Adam and Eve, they give in to temptation from Satan. They eat the forbidden fruit, and they disobey God. We know at the end, they're cast out of the garden. They're no longer able to eat from the tree of life. But before that, there's a promise given. Genesis 3:15. This is God speaking to Satan. This is what's been called the proto-gospel, the proto-euangelion. So this is the gospel seeds here within Genesis chapter 3. It says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So what we see from the very opening chapters of Genesis is there's this head crusher coming that's going to come and crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And then we have all of the rest of Scriptures unfolding that for us with greater clarity. And we come to Genesis chapter 22, and we see the culmination of this restoration. So Genesis, or Revelation 22, 1 through 5. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more, and they will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So what do you notice there? We have God's revelation begins with the garden and ends with the restoration of a garden. So here's what Hendrickson and Kistemacher, who are commentators that wrote Baker's New Testament commentary, here's what they say. They say, here's a picture of the new Garden of Eden. God's revelation begins with Adam and Eve in paradise, with the tree of life and a river to water this garden. And his revelation concludes with a picture of the redeemed in that renewed garden, with the tree of life and the river of life flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. So there, I think you can see with those bookends that this is where history begins and this is where history ends. And then we have God's revelation, this unfolding of his plan to save a people for himself, for his glory, in light of that. And we see in Revelation 22, this new renewed Garden of Eden, it's accomplished by Christ, through Christ, and for Christ. And we see all of Scripture, that very same concept from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, as Jesus said, all these things pointed to me. So here's just a summary of, if we just look through Scripture, here's some kind of points to see of how these things pointed to Christ. So Christ was the high priest from Leviticus. He was the perfect high priest. He's the one that was able to sympathize with our weaknesses, and yet he was tempted in every way, yet without sin. We know he is the embodiment of the tabernacle in the temple. John said that he came and tabernacled with us. We know Jesus himself says that the bronze serpent that Moses held up in Numbers, that the people had to look to live, that bronze serpent was a symbol of him. It pointed forward to him. We know that he's the coming prophet greater than Moses that was spoken of in Deuteronomy. We know he's the commander of the army of the Lord in Joshua. We know that he's the angel of the Lord in Judges, and he was the ultimate deliverer that all the judges pointed forward to. Boaz was Ruth's kinsman redeemer, but he only pointed forward to Christ, our kinsman redeemer. 2 Samuel 7:16 speaks of him when he says, "And your house and your kingdom shall be sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." So he's speaking of David's throne being established forever. Christ sits upon that throne now, ruling and reigning. He's the one Job looked forward to in Job 19, 25 and 27. Where he says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." He's the one that David spoke of in Psalm 2 when he says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." He's the culmination of all the wisdom in the book of Proverbs. Isaiah spoke of him in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 when he says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will do this." He's the one that was going to inaugurate the new covenant of Jeremiah. He's the one that made the dry bones in Ezekiel come to life. He's the stone that was cut out by no human hand in Daniel that crushes all the empires of the world and replaces them with his unending kingdom. He's the son called out of Egypt from Hosea 11:1, and he's the one like Jonah that reappeared to life after 3 days. He's the one that Peter spoke of in Acts 2 that our brother read earlier. When Peter concluded with this, he said, Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." So again, as we look at this picture of biblical theology, this view of redemptive history, we can then, I think, really easily see the answer to Dr. Ehrman's objection about how God can be holy and righteous and just, but also loving and desiring to save a people for himself. We know that we saw in Genesis that we've all fallen in Adam. I think we all know in our own hearts that we followed after Adam in that sin. So we not only have a bad heart, we have a bad record. We've sinned against a holy God. We deserve this wrath and judgment that Dr. Ehrman spoke of. But God chose to set up his love upon a certain people. He chose to send Christ to take the wrath that those people justly and rightly deserve. That's the God of Christmas. He comes, the Holy Spirit comes and regenerates a person's heart, giving them the gift of repentance and faith that they might live. That is the God of Christmas. So what was the response on the day of Pentecost for those that heard these truths? Because now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." And those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So for each one of us in this room, that is the call for us today, to repent, to receive the words of Christ, to believe in the gospel, then to be baptized in obedience in his name. So all that theology that we saw in Acts chapter 2, all that theology that we've spoken of this morning, if it doesn't lead to a knee bowed before Christ, then we've missed it. If it doesn't lead toward walking in loving obedience to what he's commanded, then we've missed it. If it doesn't lead to more love of him and love for each other, then we've missed it. So our theology mustn't just be head knowledge. It needs to be something that flows out into us living lives worthy of the calling to which we've been called, to live lives worthy of the gospel. So I know that was a lot of information. I hope it was clear by God's grace. I hope it's something that helps you to better understand God's word, understand God, understands how we operate and think about him and about ourselves. I hope that it leads each one of us to grow more in our relationship with him and grow more and more in Christ's image. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to have the blessing of being able to celebrate the Lord's Supper today, where we can reflect upon and celebrate this reality of this Christ that was looked forward to all the way from the beginning there in Genesis 3:15, and we see now has been revealed in the person of Christ. So let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come in the name of Christ, Lord, asking for your help. Lord, I know this was a lot, Lord, to take in. I just pray that you would use it to bless your people. I pray that you were glorified by the things spoken today, that Christ would be magnified because of it. Lord, that each one of us here may be stirred more in our worship of you. and in living lives worthy of the gospel. Because Father, you are worthy. And I pray all this in Christ's precious name. Amen.